we get on with this. Tonight in our overviews of entire books of the Bible, we have John. What is this, the 43rd book? Is that what it is? So, those of you who are keeping track? I think it is. If I'm wrong, sorry. Well, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you for, in particular, this book right here. Is with such clarity you bring out who you are. And I ask you to help us see you as you are, that we would learn to come to you on your terms, and that we would understand that your terms are the most incredible, awesome terms there could ever be. And so, Lord, I ask you to help me to be clear. I ask that you would lead me by your Holy Spirit, and that as a result of us going through this book, I pray that we would be drawn closer and closer to you always. Thank you so much for your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The fourth one of the gospel accounts, we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were the synoptic gospels, and they saw it the same way. And as I've put way too simply for maybe some of you, but it works for me, just like four different newspaper accounts. But this fourth newspaper account of the life or ministry of Jesus Christ that we find in John is more of the inside story. We get more dialogue. We get more of the words in red, so to speak, as many of our Bibles are published that way, where every time Christ speaks, the words are in red so we can see the things that Jesus had said, and it'd be clear to us. Now, while Matthew's audience was primarily the Jews, and Mark's audience was primarily the Romans, Luke's audience was primarily the Greeks. Well, John's audience is everybody. It's written for everybody and anybody who would wonder who Jesus is. And so we get so much of his story out of John. Now, John comes right out and tells us why he wrote this account. And you could read it in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's why the Gospel of John is written, so that people would read it and that they would believe and they would receive eternal life as a result of their believing. Now, what's kind of cool, you start to figure these things out, is that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they explained what happened. They give a blow-by-blow account of the things that happened. But John really spends a lot of time explaining why it happened. And I think that that's why when somebody first comes to the Lord, you lead them to the Gospel of John. So they get to know who Jesus is, and so they go to they go to John, and they can see the things that he did, but as well see what he said, and also a lot of explanations as to why he said them and why he did these things. And so it's good for unbelievers, and it's good for new believers to go to John. Now, of course, if you're wondering, you talk about the author. You go through every one of these books. So, well, who is the author? Well, I don't know. It says John. And nobody refutes it. He calls himself a few times here in this book the one that Jesus loved. He never refers to himself as John, but as you piece all of it together, you learn that, oh my goodness, this was John who wrote this. And he identifies himself at the end, not as John. Actually, it's so cool because John and Peter go to the tomb together, but then at the end, that's when he says, well, you know, or the guy who leaned on Jesus' breast, that was me. and that's why I wrote these things, and that was it. So he lets it out of the bag there. But John, though, is the brother of James, and you know James and John, right? They were fishermen. Their dad Zebedee owned the boat or the business, and they worked for him. And John and James, being brothers, were also called in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus gave them a little nickname, Sons of Thunder. And what's so cool about all of this is that these Sons of Thunder, I mean, they're the ones that, you know, when Jesus went through Samaria and some of the Samaritans rejected Christ, they, you know, they wanted Jesus to fry them, you know. Why don't you, you know, send fire down from heaven like Elijah did? Let's burn these guys. You know, and so I'm guessing that they just had this attitude of, you know, what would you call them, boomer or something, you know. And it's just amazing, though, that this particular Son of Thunder also was the guy who would lean on Jesus' breast at dinner. Big old palooka. Always referring to himself as the one that Jesus loved. It's kind of a funny thing, the one that Jesus loved. He had a lot of nerve. Right? I mean, you know, to say that, but anybody writing about Jesus after having walked with him can say the same thing. Not only can say the same thing, but really, oh, you're going to make me cry. Since I've been saved, I've been convinced that I think I'm God's favorite. I cannot express to you what he has done for us. My wife would agree. I even talked with my little girl yesterday. And I absolutely feel like I'm his favorite. Now, I'm not saying because I'm so cool or anything. It's just that he has blessed me. Beyond blessed. And even in the darkest times, and even sometimes dragged through some of the most difficult things. And I tell you what, since becoming a Christian, we have been dragged through some difficult things. But I'm certain that Jesus loves me. And so anyway, I just don't think that John was being uppity about anything. I think he was just stating a fact. The one Jesus loved. Now, this was written after the other Gospels had been written. In fact, it was written after the fall of Jerusalem under Rome, and somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. Excuse me. Now, tradition says it was written from Ephesus. Some people believe it was written from Patmos, where John also would write Revelation. But you know what, I'm not one of those guys who really cares. I mean, I know that it can be important. You look and you can put together all of these things and say, well, I think this and I think that. But when you come right down to it, it doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what you think of Jesus. And so, but we do know that he wrote this after the other guys did. And so, now, what we have here, what is so cool about this gospel is that woven throughout this account of Jesus' ministry are seven signs and seven I am statements. And again, this is written so that we may believe. And so we see specifically seven signs. That would be that what he did. And also the seven I ams, and that is who he is. I am definitely coming from Exodus. Chapter 3, when God identifies himself as I am to Moses. So all the Jews knew that the term I am is given to God and God alone. And so Jesus tells them, and we'll get to it when we get to it, but he says, before Abraham was, I am. So he declared himself to be God. So it's important for us to know, if we're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important for us to know what he did and who he is. And so that's what the Gospel of John sets out to do. And that's why there's seven of each. And we can make a big deal out of seven if we'd like. because it's never a completeness. Almost like, you know, he did a zillion things, as John would even say. He did more things than it could even contain in books. But all you need is seven. You know, it's complete. That's complete. So, the signs which he did, and we'll be going over maybe some or all of these. We'll see what we do tonight. The signs were, number one, water to wine. That was the first sign. That's in chapter 2. And then in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, we see the second sign where he heals a nobleman's son. And then we see in chapter 5, the healing at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, we see the feeding of 5,000. And also in chapter 6, we see walking on water. Now, we saw the feeding of 5,000, walking on water in the Synoptic Gospels as well. And then in chapter 9, we see the healing of the man who was born blind. And then in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And these were the signs. These are the seven signs that John draws attention to in order to lead the reader to the Lord. The I am statements. You know, you got to think about this. You know, I love it how people say, Jesus never said he was God. Well, they never read John. But anyways, Jesus said, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. He said, I am the light of the world at chapter 8. I am the gate or the door for the sheep, and that would be chapter 10. Also in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, I am the vine or the true vine. I guess there would be many ways to outline this book, but I'll give you the simple outline. Chapters 1 through 11, his public ministry with major focus on his time in Judea, which, by the way, John really focuses on his interaction with those mostly in the area of Judea, while the Synoptic Gospels give us the accounts of the things he did mostly in Galilee. And so that's something also different about this. But, okay, so chapters 1 through 11, his public ministry. And chapters 12 through 21, his last week of ministry, which was chapter 12 beginning with the triumphal entry and then the crucifixion and his resurrection. And so let's go take this chapter by chapter. I am going to spend a little more time in chapter 1 than all the other chapters. Do not fear. I know, I mean, you start getting into chapter 1 and you guys are going to say, is he going to do this with every chapter? You know, and the answer is no. But look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word. By the way, this does not speak, this speaks like to the whole world. It speaks of an idea, not that of just like the written word, but this is the spoken word. This is, like the Greeks would look at it, as the idea. Now, I bring this up because this already addresses, say, the unknown God we see in Acts chapter 17 of the Greeks. This addresses the God of the agnostic. In that you look around and say, well, there's something out there. And what this does is that John comes right out and says, in the beginning was that something out there. And that something out there was with God. And that something out there was God. You see, he addresses this thing that everybody instinctively knows. And so he calls him the Word. He is the living Word. Now, go down to verse 14. If you're wondering who the Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And right there, you know, between verses 1 and 14, you put those together and we know, we identify this as the person of Jesus Christ. There's no way around it. And he just makes the statement. It's almost like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, well, it doesn't try to argue the point. It just says it as it is. Here's the fact. And that's all there is to it. And so John comes up with that same fact. Jesus is God. Now, in order to see it some other way, you've got to join a cult and get a whole new translation for your Bible. But if you just look at what the Bible says, it's plain that Jesus was God. Now, verses 1 through 18, we go back and forth between Jesus the Christ, who is God, and John the Baptist, who is not God. And we see this contrast and this clear distinction between God, say God the man, and a man of God. John the Baptist was not that light. See, Jesus was that light. John the Baptist was not that light. Very important. And it's like just like the difference between Jesus and anybody who follows him. We are not that light. There is nobody in this world who is that light. Only Jesus is that light who is to come into the world. In verses 19 through 37, we see more on John the Baptist, and we see what the man of God does. A man of God points to Jesus. A man of God never points to himself. A man of God points to God. That is all there is to it. And I really believe that if you just take an aerial view of chapter 1, we just keep seeing Jesus, John the Baptist, Jesus, John the Baptist, Jesus, John the Baptist. And we say, the two different beings altogether. Look at verse 35, though. We're going to see how it works. Verse 35. I'll find it. There it is. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Isn't that great? That's how it works. Anybody following you around, for whatever reason they may be following you, you point to Jesus so that they will follow Jesus, and hopefully they will stop following you. And so it's just evangelism 101 is what that is. And then look at verse 38. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And I just wanted to read that to you because these are the first of the red letters in the Gospel of John. And so John felt the need to, to present Jesus' first words as this. And it fits what we're doing here because there are so many people who hear of Jesus. They hear that he's good. They hear that he's loving. They hear that they can be set free by following him. But I think the Lord asks each one of us this question when we begin to follow him. He says, "Well, what do you want? What do you seek?" Now, I wouldn't know what to answer if he asked me that question. I'm one of those guys, and John the Baptist says, "There he is, go get him. The Lamb of God," which, by the way, calling him the Lamb of God this early had to be confusing for all of them. Because none of these guys got it that he was going to be crucified for them. But he said, "Lamb of God, Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world." Okay. But he's the Messiah. Okay, go get him. Okay, I'll follow him, you know. Jesus turns around and says, "Why are you following me? What do you want? What do you want?" Almost rudely. "What do you want?" Where are you staying? I like his answer. All right, come and see. Here it is. What do you want? I want to follow you. All right, then follow. Welcome to the Christian life. That's it. That's it right there. Too often, though, Jesus would say, "What do you want?" And as we read in other gospel accounts, they say, "I want you to make my brother divide the inheritance with me. I want you to fix this problem in my life. I want you to take care of so-and-so for me. I want you to wipe out the Romans like we talked about this morning. And Jesus would say, all right, you're following the wrong guy. Jesus is not going to do our bidding for us. We need a Savior. And that's that. And so when he says, what do you want? The right answer is, you. And that's it. And let him do what he will. And then, of course, then we see the brothers saying, hey, we found Messiah. Hey, ooh, you know, and one tells the other and the other one tells the other. And then Jesus renames Peter. It's called Simon. Simon Peter is his name. And then he calls him Cephas, which is translated as stone. We get into all that. But then in verse, let's see, where am I going? Oh, yeah, I just wanted to get, no, I don't want to do that. Yeah, let's do it. 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. He keeps saying that. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah, I love that. Philip said to him, well, come and see. I like that because Nathanael, first of all, he was about right because, you know, Nazareth was kind of like the hick town of Palestine. You know, there was no worse place. And even when Solomon had given Hiram of Tyre a gift of land, you know, after Hiram had helped him build the temple, he gave him some land in the area of Galilee. And Hiram said, oh, great, what good is this to me? I mean, he says, it was just lousy land even. And so you know, it was the hicks. That would be, you know, that's the same thing as saying, can anything good come out of Bakersfield, you know. But what's good is Philip doesn't even try to defend anything. He just says, well, I don't know, why don't you come and see? And so is the case with you and me. If somebody wants to start to say, hey, look, you want to see him or not? You know, I wish we would relax about our evangelism. I'm talking to myself here. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit, or is in no guile, as some of your translations say. And in other words, Nathanael just says what he's thinking. He doesn't put on a mask at all. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, I just wanted to read all of that to address a couple of what could be problems. First of all, yeah, Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. He saw him where he was. Now, some people say under the fig tree means he was studying. No, I think it means he was under a fig tree. And the fact is that I saw where you were sitting when your friends found you. And so Nathanael said, wow, that's an amazing trick. Because of this one little thing that Jesus told him, he was ready to go all in. Whew. Anyway, he was ready to go all in for this. And I want to say, I think that Jesus was almost giving him a hard time for that. You know, because we see one little sign or something, and sometimes we'll even create it in our own mind. You know, it's like, well, I saw three birds doing something really weird, you know, and so I knew God was talking to me. No, maybe some birds are doing something weird. You know, I saw three red cars in a row. You know, God's talking to me. No. You know, stop looking for those types of things to validate what you believe is God speaking to you. Now, indeed, Jesus did see him, and yes, it was true. But Jesus is saying, man, Is that what you're going for here? Tell you what, you're going to see crazy things. Now, what he meant by crazy things is something that you and I have not seen Jesus do. They didn't see it. You don't read about it at all in the scriptures, in the gospels. Look at it. You shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Did any of them see that? No. Did Jesus lie? No. Wait a minute. You know what Jesus was saying? In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob, who would be renamed Israel, had a dream. God was calling Jacob, letting Jacob know that he was the beginning of something way big. And Jacob had a dream and saw a ladder. And he saw the angels going up and down this ladder between heaven and earth. And God was saying, Jacob, we're starting here with you. Actually, he started with his grandfather, Abraham. But we're starting here with you. We're going to call you Israel. And I'm going to set up a ladder between earth and heaven. Yeah, Jacob, all he knew was, okay, that was God, and that was weird. But now, Jesus arrives, and what, some 2,000, some 1,800 years later, Jesus arrives and tells Nathanael, you've seen nothing yet. Remember Jacob's ladder? It's me. It was a prophecy of Christ. He would be that only ladder between heaven and earth. And so, most definitely, as you see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, it was just a picture of that bridge. And so that's what Jesus was telling him. Dude, I saw you on a fig tree, but understand this, you're going to see God Almighty. Well, chapter 2 is the beginning of the signs. We see Jesus changed water to wine at a wedding. And I think the greatest lesson for us in Jesus changing the water into wine isn't that it's okay to get drunk like so many like to look at this. And the fact that wine was a very big part of every celebration of the Jews. And wine speaks of prosperity. It speaks of joy. And so it was very big at every wedding. And if you've ever, even today, you go to a Catholic Mexican wedding, you're going to find plenty of wine. But, no, you'll find a lot of other things too. But the point wasn't to get people drunk. You know, they ran out of wine, and then Mary gives it to Jesus. Eh, they ran out of wine. And Jesus says, oh, okay, take these 6 water pots. And of course, Jesus changed it to wine, and everybody got more wine. But you have to contrast this moment with that of Exodus, when the very first plague on Egypt was water into blood. Because I believe why this is the first sign that is given is because, well, the first plague given, water into blood, this is the difference between law and grace. And that Jesus changes that plain water into joy. Well, judgment changes it into blood, something that you can't drink, you can't have any part with. It speaks of death. John chapter 1, verse 17, even though we've gone past John chapter 1, says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus came to let them know, yeah, Moses could change water into stuff, but I can change it into wine. Now, the other thing, though, is very interesting. You notice he only did it for the disciples. Nobody else knew. The master of the feast didn't know. The people who drank the wine didn't know where it came from. I find that interesting. But in order to know I would say the depths of the grace and truth of Christ. You've got to be on the inside. You've got to know Jesus. When you know Jesus, you know that he's changing the water into wine. You read in You read in Psalms chapter 17 that God fills the unbelievers with his hidden treasures. And that every joy that an unbeliever receives in this world, every bit of his food, all of the good things that comes to an unbeliever, it's God doing it, but it's hidden from them. They don't even know it's God. And so were all of the people at the feast, receiving the good stuff and not knowing it was from the very hand of God. We see Jesus then cleansing the temple. This would be at the beginning of his ministry. And so he goes out there and he looks at the temple and says, oh, this has got to go. And he, you know, the money changers and the merchants, and you know that, and he wiped out that big flea market that they were having at the temple. It is so sad to know that 3 years later they had built it up again. Because we see that he does indeed cleanse the temple twice. Chapter 3, we have Nick at night. You must be born again. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was afraid to come to Jesus, so he came by night. He didn't want his friends catching him. A lot of people come to him by night. But you know what? If you're afraid to come to him by day, go ahead and come to him by night. Because by the time you really get to know him, you will be in broad daylight with him. You know? And so, you know, he came to him, because we like to criticize Nick a little bit. But he came to him at night. At least he came to him at all. And it says, understand, let's see, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. I bring up that verse because that's why we must be born again. We're all born of flesh. And the reason that you look like your parents is because they're the ones that basically made you. You came from them. In order to go to heaven, we must be the children of God. But in order for that to happen, we must, as we were born of the flesh, we must now be born of the Spirit. And the Spirit has to do something inside of us, and that's why it is called born again. We're not born again of the flesh, we're born of the Spirit. And so then we believe in it. I'll tell you what, just to like, I don't like the fact that my mannerisms are just like my dad's. I look in the mirror and I see my dad. And I love my dad with all my heart, but there are things about him I don't want to be like. But I came from him. How awesome when you're born of the Spirit. What begins to happen in your life is you begin to behave in the manner of the Spirit of God. True. In ways you never thought. And so, we must be born again. Skip down to verse 14 of chapter 3. Now, as he's explaining so many things to Nicodemus, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is a world of glorious information. I mean, that's the best four verses in the whole Bible. Now, some of you would say, well, maybe verse 15 through 17, the best three verses, but what's this business about verse 14? Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up? To be lifted up, for in that culture, if somebody spoke that way, That was always speaking of crucifixion. And which is not really like, oh my goodness. But what do you mean Moses and a serpent in the wilderness? Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites wandering through the wilderness, they did what they did best. They complained, and they complained, then God sent fiery serpents among them. He sent poisonous snakes. And so this area they were in, infested with poisonous snakes, the people were getting bit, and they were dying from the snake bites. Moses, knowing that it was a plague from God, he goes to God, throws himself on the ground and says, God, what am I supposed to do? And God says, I'll tell you what to do. I want you to make a bronze snake, put it on a stick, and put it in the middle of the camp. So when somebody gets bit, if they want to live, they look at the snake on the stick. And they'll be made well. I think that is just amazing. So Moses makes the snake. I always think it's like, I'm so glad it's a snake reason, because if it were any other animal, how do you mold? Everybody can make a snake, right? And so he puts the snake on the stick. He lifts it up. And by the way, we all know that our medical association, has that as its logo, or that's what you call it. And he tells everybody, hey, you guys, you got snake bit? If you don't want to die, just look at this. What? Just look at this. In our understanding, let's just go ahead and say this. That's stupid. Right? It's stupid. You see, how can looking at that save a man from a snake bite, from the venom of a snake? Well, I don't know. But those who looked were made well, and those who didn't were not. And I imagine some of them said, that's just stupid, and I'm not going to look. And you look at that, and it goes right by as you're reading through the Old Testament. And to the Jews, that was just one of those weird things that God did. But now Jesus, just as he told Nathanael about Jacob's ladder, now he's telling Nicodemus about that snake on a stick. And that when Jesus is lifted up, all who have been snake bit, who look upon Jesus, look at the cross of Jesus Christ, they'll be made well. We will not die from the snake bite. That which is sin. Some people say that's ridiculous. It's not fair that we were born snake bit, is it? Well, I don't know, maybe not. But God's taking care of it so that you can not have to die from the snake bite. Just look to Jesus on the cross. I love that picture Jesus gives. It's a beautiful picture. It's a wonderful picture. Some people would say, wait a minute. Wait, on caught and pick and mitten here. How can Jesus be represented by a snake when we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and see a snake as the embodiment of wickedness, the embodiment of evil? How can now this snake represent Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. The sins of the world, every ounce of wickedness that has ever been throughout all history and all future, was laid upon Christ. And truly, the moment that Jesus was on that cross, it was the ugliest thing ever. It was the most evil, vile thing. Because all sin was judged at that moment. He became sin for us. And so it's not so wrong to see that snake and then Jesus truly being treated as a snake, even though he was no snake. He was perfect. And then, of course, we know that we believe, we don't die. And that's all there is to it. How incredible. What a deal that is. You didn't even have... I think about those guys in the wilderness. They didn't have to suck the venom out of it, you know. Look at that and then make two little cuts on the... And go, you know, have your friend suck the venom out. No, just look. But verse 17 is very important. I would hope that you get familiar with verse 17 because God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world. The world would be saved. Because the world's already condemned. And that's where so many misunderstand. So remember to give them verse 17. And as you go on through chapter 3, we see John the Baptist again, and we see the difference, the distinction between John the Baptist and Jesus, and John trying to explain to people, you know, that this is all about Jesus, and says that famous line that he must increase, but I must decrease, there in verse 30. And so is the case with you and me in our walk with God. And then we go to chapter 4, and Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well. I think that this is so awesome because Samaritans are the filthiest people as far as Jews are concerned. And women were not so wonderful either to the Jew. So you make a Samaritan and a woman all in one person, you've got the lowest form of life right there. And now the Jews would travel between Judea and Galilee. They would go all the way on the east side of the Jordan and come back around so that they didn't have to pass through Samaria because Israel is broken up into three regions, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And the Samaritans were just the Jews didn't want anything to do with them, and so they would go miles and miles out of their way to avoid going through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. Well, Jesus says, come on guys, let's go up to Galilee. And it says he needed to go through Samaria. And the disciples just kind of follow along going, oh my gosh, I can't believe we're in Samaria. And going through Samaria, and then they go off to get some food, and he's left there with this woman at the well who's had several husbands, who's living with her boyfriend now, who wants to get into a deep spiritual conversation with this stranger at the well as Jesus continues to try to tell her who he is. When it all comes down to it, well, I would say that the disciples coming back with their food were confused that he would talk to this woman at all. And this woman would then again, after coming to know who Jesus was, would go to the men of the city and tell them she found the Messiah. But I think that the Samaritan woman, and we see others as we keep going here, that Jesus was into touching the untouchables. Remember, Jesus touched lepers. And no one would get near a Samaritan woman. But he did. But understand, in all the untouchables that Jesus would touch, it was not so that they would remain in the condition they were in, but that they would be changed. I would say when we invite the untouchables into the fellowship, it is so that they would meet Jesus, that Jesus would change their hearts. But if we continue on in our sin, if someone continues on in their sin and they feel comfortable in that sin and comfortable around Jesus at the same time, then we have not presented Jesus as he is. He came to change us, to save us from our sin. Very important that he touches them. He gives her a lesson on worship. Look at verse 21. Very important. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, there is your lesson and my lesson and her lesson for how to reach God. The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the place where God's Spirit was, and they would gather there in order to worship God. They didn't believe that Jerusalem was where the temple should have been. And so the Jews worshiped at Jerusalem. Now, she wanted to get in this talk with him, and then he set her straight. He said, don't worry about where, because it's not about the geographical location. What it's about is in spirit and in truth. He's saying to her, understand this, we must come to God on God's terms and not on our own terms. And we cannot say, oh my goodness, God is in this geographical location, but He's not in this geographical location. He's spirit. And we must come to Him as He is. Well, anyway, disciples come back. She goes out and tells all the Samaritans. And we have a lesson here for all of us. they wanted him to eat something. And let us go down to verse 35. He says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He said that because the Samaritans were on their way to come and see this Jesus that the woman had told them about. The reason I read that is because it is a message for all of Christ's disciples. Not so much, although it's big, that the fields are white and ready for harvest. But how can we possibly know unless we do that first part? Lift up your eyes. I think the greatest weight on the church today is self-centeredness. We believe that God is supposed to take care of my every little need. Well, guess what? He does. Yeah, but I'm feeling like this. I want Him to do that. Oh, God, would you do this for me? Oh, I want you to do this for me and this for me and this for me. And we talked about it this morning. You can go to the Christian bookstore and buy all kinds of books. All about you. And here we are. These guys came back with food. They had their bags from, you know, the fast food of Samaria. You know? And they're just digging in there. You know, Jesus, we got you a bucket of chicken or something, you know. And they had their faces in their food, their faces in their selves. And they want Jesus to get that way. Come on, eat, 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 eat. Nobody wants a skinny Savior. Come on, eat, 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 eat. And He says, guys, lift up your eyes for a second. And here come a crowd of Samaritans who need salvation. He said, this is what I've called you to do. You're already with me. I'll take care of you. Lift up your eyes, because this life is not all about you. We find there at the end of that chapter that He heals the nobleman's son. And that is the second sign that He does that is recorded here in John. But I just want to say regarding this chapter, he says, from this lowly Samaritan floozy to a nobleman, there is no one who is outside the sphere of His love. You and I will look at the homeless person and say, Jesus loves that guy. And hopefully we're praying and thinking of doing something But a lot of times we think that Jesus loves the homeless guy, but doesn't love the bank executive. He loves them all. And he shows us in one little chapter. In chapter 5, we have the Pool of Bethesda and a silly question. Pool of Bethesda was weird because the multitudes would gather around this pool, and it says an angel would come by and stir up the water. And if it stirred up the water, the first person who gets in gets healed. And you know I have opinions about this. It says they were healed when the water stirred. But I don't believe anybody was healed. Well, Kevin, the Bible says they were healed. Okay, hold on a second. The only people who would be healed if they truly were healed would be people with headaches, maybe a little back pain. Why? Because the first person in got healed, meaning the least sick of all of them. Lame people would be brought. Blind people would be brought. And they would be brought to just throw them down in front of the pool and they would wait there forever. And then as soon as the water stirred, the first one in. Well, who's going to be the first in? I got a little headache. I'm coming to you to push your way through all these people. But they just, and just stand there at the edge waiting for the water to stir. And all the people who really needed it got nothing. Oh, good. I feel good. At which point, that could be very psychosomatic. The healing, a headache. 38 years this guy was going there. They drop him off. Good luck. Good luck, Bob. We'll call him Bob. I love the Pool of Bethesda, and truly the only reason I want to visit Israel sometime before I die and then get to go there and live there for 1,000 years is because I want to go to the Pool of Bethesda. Because that's where Jesus found me. Not the geographical location, but I sat around so many of those pools. Those pools are psychiatry, psychology, religion. Every one of these pools of Bethesda where people saying, well, you know what? My psychiatrist says I'm about ready for a big breakthrough. And you're just stuck there with that guy, paying him all that money over and over again. Went to the psychiatrist. I did. I was weirder than any. You think I'm weird now. In fact, some of you might not want to come here anymore. Now that you were with your psychiatrist. I was weird, okay? Really weird. I got saved and came back and sat there with my psychiatrist. He says, so how was your weekend? I said, how was my weekend? Let me tell you. And I began to tell him, and he began to get nervous. True story, I said to him, are you all right? You doing okay? And he said, oh, yeah, oh, I'm fine. I mean, sometimes a religious experience can be very, very good for these types of anxieties and, you know. I said, well, anyways, I told him all about Jesus. It was great. Then I told him, I said, I think we're done. You and me, I think we're done. He says, well, you might feel like you are now, but, you know, you might want to just come back. No, he wanted me to come back. He got a lot of money for it. Anyway, here's a guy laying at the Pool of Bethesda. Gosh, I'm taking too long. I'm so sorry. Let me tell you something about the Gospel of John. It's just beautiful. It's just... I see me more everywhere, all over John, than any other part of God's Word. And so when I see the situations, I go, that was me, that was me. And I get excited. But anyway, he comes by and Jesus walks by and the multitude of people there, he comes by, this guy's been there 38 years. He's lame, he can't walk. And Jesus asks him a silly question, a stupid question. He says, hey, you want to be healed? Do I want to be healed? But you see, the question was a great question. Because with healing comes responsibility. A blind man who has a tin cup, he begs for his money. If he receives his sight, he must now work for his money. It's a different life. It's a different life he doesn't know. A lame person may be miserable, but he's at least familiar in his misery. And just like it is, I think even in many of my anxieties, I always think, oh God, I'd like to not be so nervous anymore. But the thought of that makes me nervous. To have no fear at all is a very scary prospect. And so when the Lord comes to us and He says, do you want something different? Do you want a different life? You look miserable. Well, if I get a different life, then I have to be responsible, don't I? Yeah. Well, maybe I don't want a different life. This guy does something different than that, though. He actually gives Jesus an excuse why he can't have the different life. That's another thing we do. Jesus says, so, you want to be healed? I can't be healed. And you know what he does? He blames everybody else. No one will help me. I need help. No one will help me. Water stirs. No one will pick me up and put me in water. I love how Jesus just says, all right, get up. You know, take up your bed and walk. And such is the case with everybody and anybody that the Lord comes in contact with. He says, take up your bed and walk. We think, no, Lord, you carry me. You've got to carry me. And He says, no, I'm going to give you the strength to get up and walk. And do things you could never do before. Well, he got up, he walked, he was a different person. And of course, we come in contact with the complaining religious leaders through all of that. Skip down to verse 37. As they began to fight with Jesus, and they told him that, you know, hey, who said you could be here and be our boss? And he kept giving them the witness of the Scriptures, the witness of the Father, telling them who He was. And finally says in verse 37, the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. But you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. His point was that if you knew God, you would know me. His point was if you knew the Scriptures, you would know me. And you think it's the Scriptures themselves, it's by knowing those that you're going to have life. No, the Scriptures point to me, Jesus is saying. And that's one of the most wonderful verses there in verse 39 to remind us that the Old Testament is filled with Jesus. The Bible is an amazing, amazing thing. In chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. We have also Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And that is that we partake of Him. He is the one who sustains us. And let's go zippy here. Go to chapter 7. We see opposition from the family. We see opposition from religious leaders, and we see the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles is one of the major feasts given, say, in chapter 23 of Leviticus. And this Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate, remember the time that God had provided for the Israelites while they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And there's a lot on the Feast of Tabernacles in different places of the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8 also tells us a little bit about what they did at that feast. Chapter 14, I think, of Zechariah. But anyway, Jesus was ready to go to this Feast of Tabernacles. They were trying to get him to go to the feast. You want to be a good Savior? Go to the feast. And Jesus said, no, not now. Nope. And then he just kind of went on his own, you know. He didn't want to be pushed around by people. Jesus would not be pushed around by people. And then Jesus goes to the feast and kind of sneaks in there. And then he goes over to the temple and he starts to teach people. Everybody's talking about, oh, I don't know about this Jesus. And they find Jesus over there at the temple. And he's just teaching, like it's no big deal. But then, one of the most amazing, amazing things that he ever did, and this goes with, I mean, raising people from the dead, as far as I'm concerned. Verse 37 of chapter 7. Oops. Verse 37 says, on the last day, that day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Anybody spoke this, you know, concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But I want to draw attention to verses 37 and 38 and what he said. This was Jesus letting them know that he was indeed that rock that was with them in the wilderness that gave them drink. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Jesus was that spiritual rock that fed them that water. I think the first time we see that rock is in Exodus chapter 17. They complain, there's a rock. They don't have any water. God says, strike the rock. Water will come out. He strikes the rock. Water comes out. And then we see it in chapter 20 of Numbers. They're complaining they don't have any water. And God says to Moses, well, remember that rock? Go speak to that rock. Water comes out. Of course, we know Moses had problems with that. He would disobey God. He struck the rock. Water came out anyway. And then God had a talk with Moses about that. But the fact is this. There was this rock that water came out of. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock followed them in the wilderness. Everywhere they went, that rock followed them. I don't know how it did, if it rolled or it scooted. I don't know if it was a rock this big or it was a boulder. We don't know. But the fact is, everywhere they went, they could turn and see that same rock. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now check this out. At the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things that the Jews would do at this feast would, at the last day, the great day of the feast, they would bring buckets of water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would bring it up to the top of the steps of the temple, and they would pour the water down the steps, and they would all cheer as they would remember the water that came out of the rock. But on that last day, when they were supposed to be pouring water down the steps, Jesus stands up and he shouts, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He was saying, I'm that rock. I was that rock. I am that rock. And then also him speaking of the Holy Spirit, as he spoke to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, he said, you drink that water, you're going to be thirsty again. You drink of me, man. It's going to... Springs of living water. You'll never thirst again. I think this is one of the most remarkable statements he ever made that was a no-doubter for everybody who was there. Oh my. And of course, after all of this, the crowd is divided. They don't know what to do with him. Chapter 8, we see the woman caught in adultery. It's so horrible. Tells you the heart of these men that were trying to trip up Jesus. They didn't mind using somebody's sin for their own advancement, for their own little plots. They cared nothing of this woman. This woman we found caught in adultery. Of course, where was the man? How in the world could she be caught in adultery, but you couldn't bring the man with, you know? But that's another story. And of course, we know that Jesus says that famous line, he who has no sin may throw the first rock. And of course, they all walked away slowly, dropping their rocks. When Jesus had raised himself up in verse 10 and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Such is the case with anybody in whatever sin, whatever anybody would accuse us, whatever we've ever done. And the fact is that if we're standing there alone with Christ, he looks at us and he says to us very plainly, "I don't condemn you." Because Jesus was condemned at the cross for that sin. But he also says, "Sin no more." He didn't say, "Go back at it, lady." No. Why would he? If sin leads to death. He saves us from sin. Sin is out of the question for our lives. And it was out of the question for hers. And you look at verse 12. He spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Very important, that about light. And that if we are walking with Christ, we know that we are walking completely exposed to him at all times. And that we would allow our lives to be under that light, under that type of scrutiny, would you say, you know, that, hey, could shine light on us anywhere in our head and in our heart and in our home. It's not that you're perfect. It's just that, hey, you're wide open with who you are. And the Lord shines that light. And he sees things that maybe ought not be. And we confess them. And it's a real relationship with that light shining. We could see clearly. But if you say that you gave your life to the Lord, but you do not walk in that manner, but you still run around in secret, or you're still living in a manner, well, that is in darkness. It says in 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Skip down to verse 31 in chapter 8. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And I bring that part up because one of our problems is our slavery to sin, our slavery to our flesh. And God does want to set us free, and Jesus came to set us free from that. And so he changes us from slaves to sin to a son or daughter of God, and at which point we are free. Now, people say, that doesn't sound like freedom. What, you be a Christian? You can't drink, can't smoke, can't cuss, can't party anymore? Whoa, and you call that freedom? Absolutely. I'm free from sin. I don't have to sin anymore. I don't have to do that stuff. See, you have to. It calls your name, you come running. You're on a leash to that sin. That leash got cut when I got saved, set free. Anyway, chapter 9, man born blind. You wonder who sinned. I love verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Understand that every disease does not come from sin. You wonder why people have handicaps and such. But so the works of God could be worked in them. And so Jesus heals him, and it creates a riot. Religious, godless people do not like those whose lives have been changed. I came from religion. I came from the Catholic Church. I was hated by my family for at least 18 years after my life changed. I used to do drugs. I spent a homeless summer in San Diego My parents didn't know what to do with this loser son of theirs. Then I gave my life to Jesus. And they missed the loser son with the drugs and all of that. They would rather that than somebody whose life has changed. That's just the way people are. So they gave him a bad time. What's great is he didn't even know what happened to him, the bland guy. He didn't even know Jesus, but Jesus healed him. Jesus heals people and they don't even know it. You know that? People get healed in this world. God did it. They don't know it. But he would go and meet Jesus, and it's great, and he would obviously be saved. But famous line in there, and let this sink in for those of you who don't know what to say to people when you're witnessing to them. When they said, tell us what happened, tell us what happened. He goes, look, I don't know about this guy. I don't know if he's righteous or he's a sinner. I don't even know anything about him. But all I know is that I was blind and now I see. There is your testimony. Powerful. Nobody can refute it. Nobody. Chapter 10. Well, let me go a little zippier than I wanted to. Chapter 10, Jesus tells us he's the door to the sheepfold. He also tells us he is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd, nobody else. He protects the sheep. He cares for the sheep. But understand there in verse 1, we'll just do verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. That means there's no other way to get into the sheepfold. There's one door, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself that door. There's one shepherd, he calls himself that shepherd. Chapter 10, Lazarus is raised from the dead. But I love chapter 10, chapter 11, thank you. And it says there in verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then Jesus heard that when he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he's saying, all right, well, he's not going to die. Well, wait. Well, no, Jesus knew the whole story. And Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Very important. He loved them, so he waited. He loved them, so he waited. He loved them, so he waited. And what did he wait for? For him to die. Martha would say it to Jesus. Mary would say it to Jesus when he finally showed up. Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. So they accuse him. It's almost like that complicut we were talking about a couple Sundays ago. It's like, Jesus, I know you got the power, but you failed. This is where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Oh, you know, if you do, then that's it. You're never going to die. And that's wonderful. And then he showed his power over life and death as he raised Lazarus before them. Lazarus would have to die again because he basically resuscitated Lazarus. Lazarus he wasn't risen in a glorified body. He just came out as Lazarus. There it was. Chapter 12, Mary anoints Jesus. Pours out the perfume. Judas gives her a hard time. Judas always looked religious. Fooled everybody. And then we have the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. Go to verse 23 of chapter 12. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves it, his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I think what is most important there is No, go to verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. That's the purpose Jesus came, to die, to be that grain of wheat that would fall into the ground and produce much grain. Had Jesus not died, then there would be no life for any of us. And so he came for a purpose. He was saying that he was that grain of wheat that was going to fall into the ground and produce more grain than ever imaginable. And then in chapter 13, we are in the upper room where they have that quiet, uncomfortable foot washing moment. And and Jesus says that wonderful line that means so much. If I do not wash you, verse 8, you have no part with me. Of course, Peter said, well, then you better wash my whole body. He goes, no, Peter, stop trying to run the show. Peter always tried to run the show. He says, no, Peter. You guys have had your bath. Just washing feet today, okay? But I want you to serve one another as I'm serving you, as Jesus made himself to be the lowest slave in that room. Nobody else was there to do this for them, and none of them thought to do it. And then while they were eating, Jesus just got up, maybe figuring, well, none of you guys are going to do it, so I will. And he stripped down to his underwear, playing the part of the lowest slave of a home whose job was to wash the feet of the travelers. And so he did that. He girded himself with a towel, went over there, just started washing the feet. And all I can hear it, I can hear it in that room, the sound of the water being wrung into the basin, that water sound, and the guys with their big eyes looking at each other. Till Peter finally decides to be their spokesman. But he told us we got to wash each other's feet. No, not have foot washing ceremonies, but serve one another. That was the point. Serve one another. Serve one another. And he also tells us, to love one another. And that is after the Last Supper and the betrayer is identified. He says, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And he says, you're going to scatter. But Peter said, no, I won't. And Jesus tells him, well, you will. In fact, you're going to deny me three times. And he certainly did. Now, chapters 14 through 16, Jesus speaks to the disciples regarding, well, many things. But he there's woven throughout all these three chapters is the Holy Spirit. We learn of the Holy Spirit. Oh, my goodness, there's way too much stuff. You know what I think we ought to do? I think we ought to cheat. Can we cheat? It's because the pastor is saying, pastor said, can we cheat? I think that I would like to do the overview of John in two settings. Because I could truly go another hour and a half right now. And I wouldn't be afraid to. But I do have some respect for all of you. No, I have great respect for you. It's just that maybe I shouldn't put you through that. Even though Paul he taught so long, Eutychus fell out the window and died. Paul, being about as, you know, like, oh, I hate distractions while I'm trying to teach, right? And so he goes out and he throws himself on him, and the guy comes back to life, and he drags poor Eutychus back up to hear the rest of the study. Paul taught the rest of that night. You know, nobody, I mean, they're scared. I don't think anybody heard a thing that Paul was going to say after that. Everybody kept looking at Eutychus. I think I would. I couldn't hear a thing that Paul said. Nehemiah, chapter 8. I think it was Ezra who opened up the Word. All day long he taught. All day long. So I have every biblical rationalization here to keep going until the sun comes up. But I'll tell you what we're going to do. We'll just put this one in two parts, and we'll start at verse 14. The next time you see me. You're a genius. My wife is a genius. Wednesday night, we'll take it at verse 14 and complete it. You don't know how happy I am. Okay? So that's what we'll do. We'll just cut it off right there. Father, I can't thank you enough again for this gospel. We can't thank you enough for our lives, our very lives. Lord, sometimes, you know, I do that stupid thing, Lord. I sit around and say, why do you love me? Why do you love us? I don't know, but I'm sure glad. I'm sure happy, blown away, amazed at your love for us. I want to thank you for the incredible miracles done in each one of our hearts. How you took people like us from the pool of Bethesda, or maybe you found us at the well, or under a fig tree, or wherever. Oh God, thanks for finding us. Thanks for touching us, opening our eyes, giving us the hope of eternal life. We praise you, oh God, we praise you. May we go out tonight and even for the rest of this week, just shaking our head in amazement over your love for us. We praise you, Lord. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.